All right, well, welcome to The Crossing. I'm so glad that you all decided to spend part of your day with us here. I need to take a minute just to shout out to my people in Fenton. Are you with me? You guys don't know this, but they're cheering right now. I also want to say hi to those of you in Mid Rivers, Grants Trail, those of you in the Hub, watching online. In my head, they're cheering too. So, but what I want you to do, wherever you're joining us from, find a couple of neighbors around you, and I want you to talk to each other. What is one word that you want to be true about yourself? In this moment, it may or may not be true, but you at least want it to be true. And it's okay to have fun with this. It's for me, you don't have to give the churchy answer. For me, it would be musical. I wish I was more musical. So go ahead, talk to each other. If you have the app, you can interact with us on that and just for the next minute. All right, we're getting some good ones coming in from the site. I like, do you have this one up there yet? Somebody said ripped. Like, I wish I was ripped. Or buff. We've got grateful, tall, authentic, rad. Okay. Kind of painted where you're like the era that you grew up in. That's good. Funny. I'm with you. Whoever said that, today will go a whole lot better if I'm funny. but what about here? What about you guys?
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy. That's a good one. Who else? Organized? Yeah. We won't even go there. That's a great one. Anybody else?
Loyalty.
What was that?
Pain-free.
Oh, what's that?
No pain.
Yeah, pain-free. Yeah, gotcha. That's a great one, too. We have this thing with pain that we just want to keep away from. Yeah.
Courageous.
There we go. Anybody else? This section? Yes.
Social.
There we go. That's a really good one. The ability to just kind of be social and to make friends and all that. In a previous service, there was a boy about 10 years old sitting right there that said confident. And I just want to look and say, man, you don't know the confidence that it took just to even raise your hand and say that in front of all of these people. So I think that there is one word as I'm looking through scripture there that just keeps popping out to me. It's a word that I wish would describe myself. I want it to describe my life. And it might not be what you think it is. We'll get to that in a minute. But first, would you all pray with me? Almighty God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word that you give us that we can search and figure out who you are and how much you love us. And so, God, I pray right now that you meet each one of us where we're at, and you can just show us the next step that we can take to be closer to you. So, God, I pray that you move here and in the sites and everywhere where people are gathering with us. Will you move today? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to be spending the bulk of our time in a chunk of scripture that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 4. And while you're getting there, I want to give you some background information, because the Ephesians were asking questions about what it means to follow Jesus. And maybe you're in the same boat. Maybe that's why you're here today. I mean, we celebrated a whole bunch of you who told a watching world that you now follow Jesus. And if you were there that night, I mean, what a night that was. I am still thanking God for all of the stories and all of the lives that I got to see and witness that night. But here's the deal. It doesn't stop there. In fact, you may have been one of those who walked through the waters of baptism, and here we are a few weeks later, and you're thinking, now what? Which, by the way, is a question that we all ask. Longtime believers, you can back me up on this. I mean, I just finished a profound Bible study. Now what? Or my group or my class just ended. Now what? Or maybe these days I just feel like I'm in a rut. Now what? The Blues won the Stanley Cup. Now what? I know that was like a month ago. Actually, it was a month and 2 days ago. But I am a big hockey fan, and I am just living, I am reliving this. I mean, I may or may not still be playing Gloria these days, okay? So aside from that last one, though, these really are some questions that the Ephesians are asking. Because really, in those days, in the Jewish mindset, there were two types of people. Jewish, those who follow God, and non-Jewish, they would say Gentile, those who don't. And Paul's biggest mission was to just to tear down that line, that wall that divided these two people. I think we can learn a lot from him. Because what he says is now, because of Christ, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, everybody now has the opportunity to be part of the kingdom of God. And when you are in Christ, there are no lines. There is no Jew or Gentile. He would also say male or female. We could add our own. Black, white, brown, rich, poor, young, old, educated, uneducated. Whatever lines we're drawing these days, Paul says that when we're in Christ, we are one. So the lines are gone. Now, it just so happens that in Ephesus, most of the people were non-Jewish. They were Gentile. And so you're going to hear some of the language in the passage that we're going to look at. So if you're there, chapter 4, we're going to start reading at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I know that there's a lot there, so I want to focus our attention on this comparison that Paul's making. Did you pick up on that? Old and new, that's right. Now, it's not like Paul's talking about what's better, old stuff or new stuff. Because that kind of depends on what we're talking about, doesn't it? I mean, I hear that wine and maybe cheese get better with age, so the older, the better. But what about cars? I'm probably going to spark a debate here. Some of you are like, they don't make them like they used to. And I say, you're right. And I'm forever grateful for that. My first car was a 1979 Cadillac Coupe de Ville. Coupe, two doors. I fit 12 people in it comfortably. I mean, I had to like blow the ocean liner horn when I was trying to dock this thing. Even now, I drive a 2003 Trailblazer with over 360,000 miles on it. It's been a good car, but I'm ready for a new one. I mean, we've had hopes of kind of keeping this in the family for my oldest daughter to be able to drive when she's old enough. It's still a ways away. That's what I'm telling myself. But my father-in-law asked her, Aubin, do you want this car to be yours when you're old enough and without missing a beat? She said, no, it squeaks too much. Or what about this? There's one clear answer. Newer is always better. I know we've got a few holdouts and you're still rocking the flip phone. Way to go. You keep doing you. But Paul is not talking about stuff. He's talking about our lives. When we have surrendered to Jesus, everything has changed. The way we think, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we treat other people, all of that has, in fact, Jesus describes it to one guy as it's like you're born again, you're born anew, you're this new person, which is infinitely better than the old person. Now, I know that we just kind of glossed over this as I was reading through our passage, but did you pick up on the things that Paul was building up on that old self? The old self, he says, a futile mind, darkened in understanding, alienated from God, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, lustful, greedy, and impure. Quick show of hands. How many of y'all woke up today and said, today is the day that I am going to be ignorant or callous? No, of course not. That word callous is interesting to me. What comes to mind when you hear that word? For me, it's the fingers on a guitar player's hands. Do you know what has to happen for those to develop? Pain. A lot of pain. I remember in college watching a guy play until his fingers bled, and he said, oh, I'm just building up my calluses. Well, because when they build up, I mean, they are almost as hard as rock because there is no more nerves or blood that is now getting to that area. It's almost as if the body is saying, okay, apparently you're not getting the message of pain that I'm sending you. It's not enough to cause you to stop. So I'm going to build up some protection around it. I'm going to save you from yourself. Now, I know that when we talk about like the guitar player's fingers or maybe even the dancer's feet, the callus that build up, those are actually good things because they need those to do their jobs better. But remember, callus are built through pain, and not all of them are good. In fact, we want to remove a lot of these callus from our lives. In fact, I love what one dermatologist says. The only way to eliminate a callus is to stop whatever is causing it. That's it. You can shave, cut, and chemically peel the hardened skin away, but if it's your pink stilettos that are causing it and you refuse to give them up, the callus will grow back and fast. So do you see the spiritual truth here? Do you see how this can be a metaphor for our hearts if we let it? You see, I think sometimes, probably most of the time, these callus begin to develop as a way of protection. Maybe you took a risk with somebody and it backfired and now you're the one that's paying for it. Or nobody ever took you seriously. So you begin to just not even care anymore. Or maybe you grew up in an environment that wasn't safe and you had to learn how to protect yourself. Gang, all of this is a result of a broken world. In Genesis 3, evil enters the story, and ever since then, he's doing everything he can to steal, kill, and destroy as much as possible. See, the truth is, every single one of us has hurt other people. And every single one of us has been hurt by other people. But God hasn't abandoned us. In the midst of our pain, he offers healing. So when these things happen, we have a choice to make. And when we choose things like bitterness or vengeance or isolation or cynicism or selfishness or unforgiveness, the callus start to form, the blood and the nerves begin to drain away, and our hearts start to become as hard as rock. And it's this hardened heart that Paul tells us it's our own doing. We make decisions as though God doesn't exist. And eventually, ultimately, we end up living our lives keeping God at arm's length. And when we make enough decisions like this, not only does your heart start to become hard, Paul says at this point, you're ignorant. And it's not the innocent kind of ignorant either. In fact, one scholar says that it is a flagrant refusal of the knowledge of God and his will. You see, the evidence of God is everywhere. Paul tells the Romans, for his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. So we choose to either acknowledge God or not. And there should be a distinct difference in the behavior of those who follow, who acknowledge, who worship Jesus, and those who don't. Now, I know some of you aren't there yet. And maybe the reason you don't acknowledge God is because somebody over here messed up. Hypocrite might be the word that comes to mind. Don't let people ruin God. Because the fact is, the God of the universe wants a personal relationship with you. He's inviting you into this. And if you let him, maybe now your heart might start to get soft and the callus might begin to fall off and you might actually feel what it's like when you are walking in step with Jesus, when you're allowing him to guide his life, to guide your life. And you don't give over to things like sin, idolatry, jealousy, anger, those types of things. Instead, the Holy Spirit moves in and begins to transform your life. And he'll even bear fruit in your life. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. You guys have read this. So that means that once you surrender to Christ, that's just the beginning, because now your life is to be different than it was before. But even those of us who follow Christ, we'll be the first to tell you that it is really easy to slip back into some old habits. That's why Paul's writing what he writes. That's why we're looking at this today, because change is hard. Even the little things. How many of y'all sometime this year said to yourself or somebody else, I'm going to eat better, or I'm going to go to the gym more often, or maybe it's I'm going to go on more dates with my spouse. It could even be I'm going to put down my phone when I'm with my kids. Or how many of you took up Rob on his challenge a couple of weeks ago to eliminate a few things so that you allow more time and space for rest and God to move in your lives? How's that going? Yeah, and these are just the little things. How much more the things that take up time that we build up over years and years? I was talking to my brother. Some of you know this, some of you don't. I've got a twin brother. There's two of us, let it settle in. Yeah. But I was talking to him and I was asking if I could share part of his story with you. And he said, well, you know, if you think it's going to point people to Jesus and kind of help with, yeah, sure. So I have permission to tell you that that he had an addiction to nicotine. He smoked cigarettes for 15 years. And when he finally felt like he wanted to, actually the word he would use is convicted. When he was convicted to quit, it still took him a year to finally completely quit. And he'll say he couldn't do it without Jesus. So I know that many of us struggle with addictions. And maybe you're to the point now where even if you wanted to quit, you couldn't do it on your own. And the good news is you don't have to. I'm really excited to tell you about a class that we've got coming up called Recovery at the Crossing. We piloted this thing. We did a trial run of it back in the spring. And God, the stories that are moving, that God is just really moving in some profound ways through this class. So if you're struggling with addictions like drugs or alcohol or sex or pornography or gambling, overeating, codependency, any other addictive behaviors, then I'm inviting you to join us for this class. It'll start August 20th. It'll run 6 Tuesdays from 7 to 8:30 right here at the Chesterfield campus. And the registration signups are online now. Like, you can sign up today. But the point is, change is hard. Now, if we go back to the Ephesians verse, the words put on in the Greek, the way that is phrased is it's a continual process. It's put on and keep putting on that new self. And by the way, this isn't like a legalistic thing either. It's not like Paul is saying, well, read your Bible 3 hours every day, pray morning, noon, and night, and before every meal, be at the church every time the doors open. He's not listing action-oriented things in this verse. Now, if you keep reading, you'll see that Paul does talk about actions, and they're important, and we need to think about them and how they're impacted. All of that is right. But here, he's talking about heart-oriented things, character things, identity things, because if we want our actions to have that fullness of effect, the fullness of impact, then our hearts have to be right. Otherwise, we're right back to building up callus and developing a hardened heart. One of my favorite stories from the Chronicles of Narnia, and I know if you've been with us, you know that we love these series of books. We talked about it in the Mark series that we just did. But C.S. Lewis, he tells us, this is a story about Eustace Clarence Scrub. And Lewis tells us that he almost deserved his name. You see, he was a boy that didn't like anybody and nobody liked him. In fact, he enjoyed bossing and bullying around his cousins. And this story finds him and his cousins in Narnia aboard this massive ship. And in the middle of the ocean, they're trying to chart these remote islands and things like that. And so a storm kicks up and the mast breaks. And so they're on an island trying to do repairs and get everything ready to go so that they can continue their mission. And it's about this time that Eustace decides he's had enough of these people. He didn't care that it was dark. He didn't care that it was cold. He didn't care that it was raining. He is now sneaking away from everybody that he came with. And he accidentally slips down the side of a mountain only to be like within feet of a dragon. Now, luckily for Eustace, this dragon is literally taking his final breaths. So once he knows that the coast is clear, now he's cold and wet and terrified. So he takes shelter in a nearby cave. He soon discovers that this cave is just full of treasure. So of course, this is the dragon's cave. He didn't know that, but what he did know is exactly what he wanted to do with all of that treasure. He takes a bracelet, puts it on his wrist. It's too big for a little boy's arm, so he just slides it up and he falls asleep. Well, the next day, as you can imagine, he wakes up and is a dragon. Now, being a dragon had a profound effect on Eustace. See, not only did he realize how isolated and lonely he was, but he also realized how much of a beast he had been to his cousins. So while he's still a dragon, he works up the courage to go and find the people that he came here with. And it took a lot of work, but they eventually realized that this dragon indeed is Eustace. And so now they're trying to make him feel loved and welcome and valued and wanted. But then something happened. He's telling this to his cousin after the fact, but one night, a lion approaches him. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the story, have you heard us talk about this? The lion is Aslan, and it's the Christ figure in these books. So he approaches Eustace, and Eustace says, "I was terribly afraid of it. You might think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it." And then the lion told Eustace to follow it. And it takes him to a mountain that he had never seen before. And there's a garden. And in the middle of it is this pool down some marble stairs. And Eustace longed to bathe in this pool. You remember this bracelet on his arm. Well, dragons' arms are quite a bit bigger than boys' arms. And so now the pain is excruciating, and he thinks that if he can just get into this water, then the pain would go away. But anybody knows that you can't bathe with your clothes on, and the lion tells him as much. He's a little confused at first because he's a dragon and he doesn't have clothes on, but then he thought, oh, well, dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skin, so maybe that's what I need to do. So he backs up and begins scratching, and scales are flying off here and there and every. And then he scratches a little bit harder, and just as he thought, the skin starts peeling off beautifully. So it's laying on the ground. It's just nasty, but he says that it is a lovely feeling. And so he walks down the stairs to take his bath, but when he catches his reflection, it looks as though nothing had ever changed. Oh, well, I must have more than one layer of skin on. And so he backs up and does this again. And now there's two skins sitting right next to each other. He walks down and he sees his reflection again, and nothing had changed. However many layers of skin do I have on? And so he backs up again and does this for a third time with the exact same results. And then the lion says, "You're going to have to let me do it. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it." The very first tear he made was so deep that I had thought it had gone right to my heart. And then he began pulling the skin off. It hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made it bearable was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. He peeled the beastly stuff off just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. He caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for now I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It was perfectly delicious. I started swimming and splashing, and soon I discovered that all the pain in my arm had gone away. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. And then Lewis tells us this. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days he could be very tiresome, but the cure had begun. And I know some of you are thinking, man, that's just a little kid's story. Why on earth would you tell us that? Because, gang, this is the only way that happens. If we want this life, if we want to be transformed, if we want this, the new clothes on, if we want to be made new, then the only way it happens is when we surrender, completely surrender to Jesus. And Matt, come up here, because you and I were talking about this and this whole idea of surrendering and what that means. And the word that we kept kind of talking about was that there is this death. There's this dying that has to occur.
Right. Yeah, I think, we're asking this question of how do we change? I think most of us are frustrated with, it just doesn't happen fast enough. We want on-demand change like everything else in life. Mm-hmm. And, you look at the way, the worldly way of dealing with this is it's as one scholar calls, it's this utopian humanistic dream to which mankind has ever since aspired of. If we just try harder, if we just progress, if maybe we just relegate God to the sidelines, that we could get better and we can have a better way of life. And even historically, if you look at that progression, what it ultimately leads to, more divisiveness, sound familiar?
Yeah.
More tyranny, more oppression. Like there is actually a death when Jesus came. He didn't give us self-help. He didn't start philanthropic organizations. Right. He went to the cross to put flesh to the death to give us new life. And that's the solution.
Yeah, that's right. And the other thing is that I talk about, because we do want that change to happen and we do want to take it quick. And sometimes we think we can do it better and faster than God. So there has to be, I've heard people say, well, do I just fake it till I make it? I mean, is that something that I can...
Right, it depends, because one of it is, it's a problem to being in church of, we're talking about what does it mean to be authentic of, it's okay to say when you're not okay, so we're not talking about that, but how do I actually change? Mm-hmm. And knowing what we know about the brain, how it's neuroplastic, it can change in building new neural pathways, that only happens through new habits and rapid repetition of doing things you don't feel like doing. So in that sense, yeah, we have to almost fake it. The early church fathers talk about that of, you put things in play because you know you should do it, even though you don't desire it yet. But that's how the desire is actually formed.
So, but there's still this element of trust. Mm-hmm. So, God, I don't know why you're telling me to do this, but because I trust you, I'm reading in your word that this is what you want me to do. So I'm going to do it. Right. And that part of it isn't fake. That's the desire to become
right, because
more
it becomes part of your nature. Yeah. I've used this example in previous services of a little girl who has allergies. So in the Leiberger household, our meal is like chicken and steamed broccoli, steamed cauliflower, and quinoa. When we started this, did I desire that? Did I want to eat it? No, not for like 3 years. But Sam and I were out celebrating our anniversary the other night, and I had this big old Reuben sandwich, and I'm like, all right, finally, I'm going to eat. I didn't desire it anymore. Those desires had changed for something different because of the habits that we had picked up, something that was actually better for us. And I think that's how the life works of, you should do this. It's this surrender that there's a different kind of life that's not natural to me because we're all in the flesh, but it can be different and we'll start desiring that and it will be real.
So then maybe if we're gonna bring this thing full circle then, what I hear you saying, and I think if we were to ask Paul and even Jesus, mm-hmm. if there's a word that we should desire, mm-hmm. to describe our lives. Let's do this. I think it would be new. To be a new person and to live this life, even now, as that new creature. Jesus tells us in John that he came to give us life and give it to the full. And I think that's part of this life that he desires for us, that it's new.
Yeah.
And you're about to walk us through something now that is new. I mean, Jesus talks about a new covenant that's being made. And so we are gonna celebrate communion together, but we're gonna do this in kind of a different way. And so wherever you're watching, if you're online, I know it's gonna be tempting to just kind of check out right now. I'm telling you, don't. Because you're gonna miss this experience and miss some connections that Matt's gonna walk us through as we celebrate communion. So I'm gonna kind of turn this over to you and let you just kind of begin leading us through some of this.
Okay, so we're gonna do it a little bit differently. What's going to happen, both here in Chesterfield, at Fenton, Mid Rivers, Grants Trail, in the Hub, is there are going to be those who are going to come forward and they're going to serve you the bread and the cup. So they'll be at the front of each section, the bread and the cup, and we'll be stacked together. So just pick up one, you'll have what you need. And then you're gonna take it back to your seat. And I wanna lead us through something that we'll all take it together. But, so what I want you to do though is in each section, dismiss yourself by rows. So we'll start with the first row, you guys will come, grab the cup, and then go back. As the lines start to thin out, then the next row and the next row, and that will be the order that we do this with. But here's what I need from you. It'd be really easy at this point to get cynical. If you're like me, it's like, why do we do it this way? I just want to sit in my seat, just pass it. I want to have my own private experience. Here's why I'm so glad we're doing it this way, why I want us to do it this way. Because it is sometimes easy in the way that we celebrate communion, especially with our Western individualistic mindset, that we lose this communal corporate public aspect to the Lord's Supper. So I'll just give you a little bit of some background here. So if you want to understand the Lord's Supper, the primary interpretive backcloth is the Old Testament peace offering. What would happen in a peace offering is the worshiper would have to go to their own flock and they would have to select an animal. And here's where the public part starts to happen. They would then have to take that animal all the way through the camp to the entrance of the tabernacle. See, Israel was set up in 12 different tribes and 12 different camps with the tabernacle in the middle. So especially if you're like those tribes that are on the west side, like Manasseh or Benjamin or Ephraim, you've got to go through like four or five other tribes with this animal before you even get to the entrance of the temple. Can you imagine how visible you are? I mean, you can't even tiptoe that thing out. You've got this animal going, meh, meh. Even if you wanted to be quiet, you're going to be seen. There's just no way around it. But think about it. If I see like Joel and he's going, he's leading his animal through, and I'm like, oh man, I wonder what he did. Because one of the reasons for offering the peace offering would be a confession of sin. But you wouldn't do that, you know why? Because it could be the next day, maybe even the same day, where I would be selecting an animal and I'd be walking through the camp because of what I've done. Because we all stand in need of God's undepletable forgiveness and grace and mercy. So there's this transparency to that of the ground being level at the foot of the altar. And then after the sacrifice was offered, there's this other public component where the food would be taken back and celebrated as a meal with your friends and your family, celebrating what God had done of those being the redeemed, those being forgiven in the new life in a time of rejoicing. You lived that out at the table and then took it out to the rest of life. So isn't it interesting that Jesus, when teaching about this new way of being human, this new kingdom, that he does most of that around meals and feasting? It's when he teaches about how do you put this into practice? What are the table manners? The etiquette of living this new life. Because think what happens when we come to the table. We start to bump into one another. Things can get messy. But that's when we start practicing putting into play forgiveness and peace and kindness and generosity and self-control. The idea being if we can do that together as the people of God at the table, those who are redeemed, then that new life, that new way of being human in the world will start to overflow into the rest of our lives. And then maybe things start to change and get a little bit different. So we're gonna celebrate this meal and I'm gonna invite you forward, but here's what I'm gonna ask. As you see each other walking through the aisles, coming to the altar, look at the faces. These are the ones who are the redeemed, who you get to do life with. We all stand in need of God's grace. We're the new community, meant to be different. But you're going to have time to sit and to reflect and be still. Sometimes the most noise comes from the inner monologue that's always running in our own heads. I'm going to invite you now to be quiet and know that He is God. And if you're still figuring out who Jesus is and you have questions and you don't feel comfortable in coming forward to receive the bread and the cup, then I'm going to invite you to the same thing, a time of reflection. Life seldom offers us the opportunity to sit and to reflect. Where are you headed? What constitutes the good life, and how would you know? Why is it over 2,000 years later there is a people who gather together to call upon the name of Jesus and participate in this ritual? Could it be that something has happened 2,000 years ago in the unfolding course of history, that a dead man, that everybody knew something could not happen, that a dead man was raised from the dead? And because of that, there can be a new way of life, a life with new meaning and new significance. That's what we celebrate. So I'm going to invite you to the table. Chesterfield, I'm going to invite you to start now, to start receiving the bread and the cup. At the site, you're probably going to get the bread and the cup a little bit quicker than we will here at Chesterfield. So again, we're practicing the fruit of the Spirit, patience. But even more than that, take this time to reflect on what you have in your hands and the costly sacrifice that was offered for this new life of freedom and what Christ is calling you into. And in just a minute, hold on to the cup and the bread, and we'll take them together. So it was during the Feast of Passover and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread when Jesus took the unleavened bread and said, "This is my body given for you." Now, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread took place in the first month of the Jewish calendar. Part of what these festivals celebrated was new beginnings. It was when God had rescued Israel out of the old way of life, out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and brought them to the life of new promise, that they celebrated the new beginnings with Passover and unleavened bread. It's later in the story, after being exiled, and the Israelites return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Upon its completion, they celebrate with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the new beginning. The leaven was the part of the fermented dough that would be cut off from a lump and saved for future loaves. The symbolism is that the old leaven represented the old way of life. It was the sin, it was the old structures, the old habits, the old fears. Those were all to be let go of to make room for the new thing that God was doing. And so it is fitting that our Lord would give us a new Passover and a new Feast of Unleavened Bread, for He offers us a new beginning. And many of us today are in need of that, a new beginning. It might be letting go of something old, an old way of being in relationships and doing something new. It might be starting again something that you had tried, but you did it on your own, but now you know that God goes with you and it's time to begin again. It might be that it's time to begin dreaming and hoping again that life can have new possibilities because of what Jesus has done. So I now offer you the bread of new beginnings, the bread of our Savior. Take and eat. In a similar way, after they had eaten and after giving thanks, Jesus took the cup and He divided His cup among the disciples and said, "Take and drink." Now the cup in the hand of a king in antiquity was a symbol of that king's authority and rule. As one scholar says, it was a symbol of His administration of justice. Just as the host would distribute the wine to each of His guests, so the king distributes justice to each as he or she deserves. But wine can have a dual effect. It can be for uplifting, making the heart grow merry, as Psalm 104 talks about. Or it can lead to an intoxication that leads to destruction. So it could be a cup of blessing or a cup of wrath, a cup of delight or a cup of doom. You see this playing out even in the Hebrew text. In the book of Esther, where there's a king, Ahasuerus, and with a cup in hand full of wine, he renders judgments. A judgment for doom for Haman, a judgment of favor for Esther. In Proverbs 31, King Lemuel is instructed not to drink wine for his own benefit, but to pour it out for those who are marginalized and those who are overlooked for the kingdom, that they might rejoice. And so too, our God has a cup of wrath and a cup of blessing. The cup of wrath shows up in Jeremiah when God instructs Jeremiah to tell the nations to drink of the cup of his wrath that they might stumble and be made mad at the sword he was about to bring. In Revelation 14, we are warned of a cup that will be poured out full strength, unmixed, to bring about its effect for those who have rejected Jesus. It is this cup that Jesus prays about in the garden when he says, if possible, let this cup pass. Three times he prays this prayer. If this will not pass away until I drink of it, your will be done. And the Son, colluding with the Father, willingly drinks of the cup of wrath of full strength so that we don't have to. It is what we deserved. And so that he may now offer us his cup of blessing. Blessing. See, the Hebrew word comes from an Akkadian root in the Semitic languages that has to do with the knee. How the ancient mind worked, if someone was walking, what leads that advancement is the knee. So blessing is prosperous advancement. More particularly, it is prosperous advancement in whatever God has called you to put your hands to, as he will go with you with his empowering presence. We're offered that in the blood of Christ. Israelites were not allowed to drink blood. Leviticus 17:11 says that the blood of the life of the flesh is in the blood. Flesh only begets flesh. It is in the flesh that man rebelled. Flesh needed to be put to death. Jesus offers us something different. He was born of the Spirit, resurrected by the Spirit, and became a life-giving Spirit. And it's through his blood that he offers us a new feeling of his Spirit to empower you to whatever it is now that God is calling you to do. He will fill you. And now it is the cup of life for this life and into the next that I now offer you. The cup of the blood of our Savior for the forgiveness of sins for the many, whoever shall drink it. Take and drink. And now, may the God of peace, the God of shalom and wholeness, may he sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, your soul, and your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who has called you, he is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.